And we now continue, my friends, from where we left off last week. When two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, who is the church, to fly to the desert, her designated place, and there to be nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent. As you perceive, this woman, the church, as we were stating last week, is pursued and persecuted by the devil and his agencies or his organs. And she will find refuge in the desert. We also mentioned that we are to take the word desert literally, only not in the sense of a desert with sand dunes like Sahara, but deserted places, uninhabited places, places of wilderness. In reality, the Christians will seek refuge to places of wilderness, not only to be able to live, but most importantly, to worship God freely, fleeing from the face and the memory of the devil. Now, what will be the nourishment of the church, since the text says, in order to be nourished there in the wilderness? The nourishment will be both spiritual and material. If God's will is for his church to move towards a place of wilderness, then it is very natural for him to nourish his church in these remote places. Now, how and what kind of food will be provided? This can only be known by God, and at least in the material sense. Let's not forget that we have two prerequisites. The first one is the nation of Israel in the desert for 40 years, where God fed his people in a miraculous manner with his provision of manna. The second one is Prophet Elijah, whom God provides with fresh meat by the help of a carnivorous crow. God wished for his prophet to stay in this place of wilderness next to a small creek on a mountain on a mountainside where there was still a little water left, and a crow would bring him a portion of meat towards the afternoon on a daily basis. He left from there and he went to Sarepta of Sidonia, and there the oil container of the widow, the woman who hosted him, the supply of the oil and flour, which was barely enough for one meal, this supply kept replenishing and regenerating itself miraculously until the period of hunger was over, extreme hunger caused by 3.5 years of drought. I brought up these two historical examples, which show that God really knows how to nourish his church, his faithful, when they will be forced to take refuge in the wilderness from the wrath of the Antichrist and the devil. But this stay of the church will be for a time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent. This is an expression that we also come across in the book of the prophet Daniel. And from the same book of prophet Daniel, we've received the interpretation from chapter 7, 25, and from chapter 12, verse 7. And by studying these verses, we come up with the interpretation of the word time, which means a full year. So time means 1 year, times 2 years, and half a time is half a year or 6 months. Consequently, time, times, and half a time means 3.5 years. This time is often stated as we see it here, and elsewhere it says 42 months. So the interpretation of this time, times, and half a time is also interpreted by the book of the Revelation, and it means 42 months, being 42 months in reality. I accept this to be a literal interpretation, 42 months. Many interpreters of our church accept this exact number. Some would like to interpret allegorically, simply to mean a period of time, some years. I don't believe this to be so, because the malevolent activities of the Antichrist will be very limited. As you remember, I have explained this to you before. The Antichrist is also a person, will reign for a few years until he solidifies his position as a global king. This preliminary time is not included in the 3.5 years. The 3.5 years begin from the moment he will begin to display his real face towards the church and up until the time the Lord will end the life of the Antichrist. This period will last 3.5 years. But something more on this. The public ministry of Christ on earth was not more than this. There are two different views on calculating this time, which begins from today's gospel reading, which says, after the day of the feast. Now, which feast is the gospel referring to? The feast of Pascha or Passover, or the feast of Purim? If the beginning of his ministry was during the feast day of Purim, this time is 3.5 years. We have 4 Paschas, and the 4th Pascha, Christ martyred, he was crucified. If this feast day of today's gospel reading is the feast day of Passover, then we have 3 Paschas during the Lord's ministry, and consequently we have 2.5 years, in other words, a time span of 2.5 to 3.5 years is the time of the Lord's ministry on earth. Isn't it interesting, however, that we have a corresponding number of years in this action? The ministry of Christ most likely being 3.5 years, and the activities of the Antichrist also being 3.5 years. We will see a little farther down that the Antichrist will attempt to mimic Christ as much as possible, even in his crucifixion and resurrection. You will see this. This is the reason St. Augustine calls the Antichrist the ape of Christ, the monkey of Christ. A monkey will try to do exactly what you're doing. A monkey mimics. Likewise, the Antichrist will attempt to mimic the entire life of Christ, but it seems that he will do this in a very artificial manner. So these 3.5 years, or 42 months, seem to be a real number, simply that, 42 months or 1260 days. During these days, the church will seek asylum in the wilderness. And we continue with chapter 12, verse 15. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. So when the woman, the church, left in the wilderness, the serpent, the devil, sees that he lost her, she's not in front of him to attack her, and that's why he tries this. He spews water out of his mouth, and these are magnificent images, great imagery, to trap the woman in this massive amounts of water. In other words, to create a torrent, a flood, to drown the woman. Consequently, the dragon here, the serpent, appears as an underwater monster. Many times in the Old Testament, the devil appears as an aquatic dragon. This multitude of waters, this flooding, is used a number of times in the Old Testament as a way and a point of destruction. Not to mention that what drowned everything alive upon the earth took place by the way of the great flood. Consequently, this entire imagery of the devil chasing the woman in the desert to have her drowned is quite awesome, but magnificent at the same time, truly chilling, which attempts to show the destructive undertakings of the devil at the expense of the church. Under the image of the river spewed out of the mouth of the dragon, we are to understand all the great persecutions against the church from her establishment until the very end of time. Let's not forget that one, if certainly not the only motive of monasticism or asceticism in general, was a widespread phenomenon, happens to be precisely this presence of persecution, at least historically, especially in Africa, where the persecutions were most severe, as in Asia Minor and Palestine. But I'll take Africa as an example. When the persecutions broke out against the church, the faithful fled to the desert, and they lived in the desert permanently until the very end of their lives. Undoubtedly, this is not the only motive behind monasticism, which we must say that historically does not appear for the first time in the desert. The phenomenon of monasticism, in essence the celibate lifestyle, is deeply rooted in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, I remind you of Prophet Elijah and Elisha and the school of the prophets, most of whom were unmarried, and they lived in a sort of a cenobitic community. In the New Testament, I remind you of St. John the Baptist, and also the four daughters of Philip, the deacon, who were virgins. They were unmarried, living a life of virginity, not because they couldn't find a bridegroom, but they were devoted to God, and they were prophesying. And they didn't head towards the desert, but they remained in their father's house. And this to see that the roots of true monasticism and celibacy happen to be inside not only in the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well. This is why I explained to you that the roots of monasticism are found in the persecutions of the church, but they are much more deeper and ancestral. However, with the expression river, we can try to understand all those anti-Christian and heretical currents that have been inundating the earth in their attempt to drown the church. We would place this drown in quotation marks, and I will give you another picture on this. In your farm where you planted your wheat, you did not apply weed killer. So along with the wheat, you have crabgrass, wild onions, dandelions, and all the known weeds which grew and grew. What do we say when they grow and they overtake the farm of wheat? They choked the wheat. But in Greek, we also use the word drown in this case, but metaphorically. The word drown is not only used in the area of water, even though in English the word choke is more prevalent when referring to weeds. Consequently, all these heretical, anti-Christian, and godless systems are directed towards drowning the church. I hope you see this, and especially in our times where there is such a plethora of these godless belief systems to often make one wonder, my God, what's going to happen? What will happen? Sometime back when I was younger, I remember feeling a certain joy for all the Greeks because we were all Orthodox Christians. Today, this is not the case, unfortunately. We are not characterized by a solid faith, and I'm very much afraid this to be an irreparable state. I'm very much afraid of this. Of course, one of the mistakes of all those who interpret history, and consequently this is my mistake as well at this moment, and I'm aware of this mistake, the mistake is to think that the state they are interpreting now is something final, and there couldn't be anything beyond this. This is a general mistake. I will explain this using another situation. Karl Marx believed that the very final economic system within history could only be communism. He was very much mistaken, obviously, because a number of revisions, reformations, or reconsiderations come to create something new. This is very natural. There's nothing static or permanent in history. Consequently, we have a certain change of forms. With this in mind, we cannot interpret history and say that this is a finalized state and nothing more could possibly exist. I don't know why all the interpreters always tend to want to see and interpret history in such a way as to give the impression that beyond their lifetime, there will be no change whatsoever, no chance for something new to evolve. This is a mistake, of course. This thinking is flawed. While being aware of all this, I'm still very much afraid, and this, again, from a historical perspective, from historical situations, in essence, looking at the historical moments of some nations, I'm very much afraid of this, that our Greek nation will not be able to bounce back in the absence of a miracle from this terrible downslide. Only a miracle from God could reverse this. I'm very much afraid of this. I would wish from the bottom of my heart, of course, to be wrong about this. I wish for this, no doubt. So all these godless weeds, which we see in our day, strive to drown the church. While all the Greek population, all Greeks are baptized, we have the sense, especially when they call us, you the Christians, listen to what they say, you Christians, in our own country. We could answer back to them, what are you? Aren't you Christian? Now, if we tell them that they're not Christians, then they will become angry. But when we hear expressions such as, you the Christians, how many are you? You're just a few people. Or when the newspapers today, at some point, they write that a few Christians were behind this or that, this few Christians, in quotation marks again, this alienation is nothing other than this choking which the dragon instills upon the church to drown her by these torrential currents. And the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. Another beautiful image. The book of the Revelation is unrivaled in its magnificence of images. Only a clueless person could come to believe that the Revelation is a mythological story where we read about dragons and wizards, witches, and extraordinary things. This is not the case here. The images of the book of the Revelation are symbolic or allegorical. And inside this symbolic imagery, the journey of the church is somehow hidden in such an extraordinary way, which journey is identified with the journey of humanity, and it happens to be a most majestic, precise, and prophetic exposition of the history of humanity and generally the church. Here we have the personification of the earth and the earthly elements. We often say this in our daily speech. We use the expression, I wish the earth would open up to swallow me. When we do something extremely embarrassing, we say, why doesn't the earth open up so I can disappear? This expression, however, why doesn't the earth open up to swallow me, has a historical prerequisite. I don't know how many of you are aware of this, but there was an incident in the book of Numbers, and there Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rose up against Moses and Aaron, and then Moses, acting upon God's commandment, told all the people to distance themselves from the company of Korah and his rebellious comrade, to get away from their tents, families, and belongings. And when the congregation was removed from these rebels, something dreadful happened. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished in front of the eyes of the assembly. We have a number of such incidents where nature becomes a tool in the hands of God to punish at times or to protect in the Holy Scriptures and in the lives of the saints. When Prophet Jeremiah, for example, I remember telling you recently, when he hid the Ark of the Covenant, he took with him some priests to help him carry the Ark. And when they completed their task, the same men who took the ark to Mount Nebo, when they themselves wished to go back to see the hiding place again, they could not find it. they could not find the cave in which they themselves placed the ark. Something happened to their eyes. They couldn't trace their footsteps. This shows that God uses nature as a tool in his divine will or his divine volitions. And here in the book of the Revelation, in this context, we have this great image of the dragon spewing a river out of his mouth, the river being the accumulation of heresies, atheistic ideological systems, social or philosophical, whatever they may be, to drown the church, the woman who flees into the desert. The earth opens up, all the water goes inside of it, and the woman is saved. What is the meaning of this? It simply means that God intervenes here to protect the church. How does this take place? What is exactly meant by the opening of the earth and a disappearance of all the atheistic and heretical systems? This we will wait and see. God always knows. He has his ways to economize and see his will come to fruition. I will also remind you of the miracle of the Red Sea. Who could ever believe, imagine, even think such an outcome? Let's keep in mind that God rarely repeats the same thing. God's miraculous interventions are always original. His protection, however, is always the same and repeated. What took place at the Red Sea, though, happened again one more time in the Jordan River. And it never happened again. Here, the people of Israel, the Hebrews, passed over. They went across the Red Sea, and the Egyptians drowned in the same sea. Here, you can see this image, how the earth swallows the water, how nature facilitates the plan of God. How about the story of the three youths in Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar throws them in a fiery furnace, and the fire is ferocious. But the three young men are not harmed by the fire. Only the ropes that were binding them, these ropes became ashes, they were dissolved, and their hands were freed, and they began to praise God inside this terrible furnace. Daniel is thrown in a pit with a number of lions. This took place twice. Both times, he remained unharmed from the lions. And because of this, our church hymnology calls him the Shepherd of Lions. He stood in the midst of wild and hungry lions as a shepherd, like they were a flock of sheep. God, my friends, always knows how to protect the church from a devil who keeps trying to drown her in this river we are talking about. 12:17. And the dragon was enraged with a woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This was very natural. The devil became angry. The dragon is enraged when he sees that all his schemes are constantly backfiring and failing. And since he knows nothing but failure, his first failure was when he received a deadly blow from Christ's cross and resurrection. His head was crushed. Now he sees that the church is constantly saved. How awesome is the power of the church! You know, my friends, many have attempted and continue to attempt to destroy the church when the newspapers are constantly attacking and writing negatively about the church. This and the church that. I would like to make something clear for you, at least for those of you who listen to the Word of God, to be conscious of this issue. First and foremost, the church is not the bishop. The bishop is of the church. The church is not the priest. The priests are of the church. The church is not the temple, the buildings. The temples are of the church. The church is the body of Christ. And everyone who partakes the body and blood of Christ, thus embodied in the body of Christ, consists of the church. Consequently, I can be a lay person at the North Pole or the South Pole, and since I was baptized and communed the Immaculate Mysteries, I am Church of Christ. We have a very erroneous image and perception for the Church of Christ. And today, unfortunately, when some turn against the Church due to some justified and unjustified scandals, real or imaginary slander, because as the saying goes in Greek, when someone wants to finish off his dog, he claims it has rabies. So today you often hear the slogan, away with the Church, we don't need the Church, let's demolish the Church. Not that we as Christians are not at fault. We are very much to blame, no doubt. Nevertheless, these slogans about the demolition of the Church were prominent not this month or the year before, but a few years back. These slogans were all over every sidewalk. But our Church, my friends, is indestructible. They can slay all the priests. They can demolish all the temples. The Church is a spiritual institution. The Church is the body of Christ. It simply materializes with the persons and the gatherings. At this moment, here, we have a manifestation of the Church, not an exhibition, but a manifestation. The Church, as I told you before, is the body, and it exists. And with a synaxis, a gathering, we have the Church being manifest. So when they raise their fist against the Church, wishing to destroy it, they are terribly mistaken. The Church cannot be harmed. The Church is invincible. They can simply harm some of its external forms. On the contrary, a persecuted Church, and here I will use the phrase of St. John the Chrysostom, a Church under persecution becomes brighter and more dynamic. Not to mention that during these persecutions, the Church shows and will continue to show an array of saints and martyrs. Her enemies, unfortunately, her persecutors, will not understand this, that the Church cannot be manipulated. It is untouchable. You cannot say, now I got a hold of it and I will destroy it. This cannot happen. But nevertheless, God always knows to protect His Church, as I explained to you. And it is not possible for the Church to be destroyed or be lost till the end of ages. Never. I will quote St. John the Chrysostom again. Where are all her persecutors? He says. Where are all those who made the earth tremble with their presence? Where are the crafts of martyrdom? Everything is still. All is silenced. Where is the Church? She is brighter than the sun. So the dragon, the devil, once again angered with all these repeated failures, he now turns against his spiritual children who exist and remain in the world. However, who are these spiritual children of the Church? Because the Holy Text says, and he went out to make war with the remainder of her offspring or her seed, with those left, with the rest of the seed of the woman. And who are these? The ones who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They are the seed of the Church. Regarding this expression, seed of the Church, I'm reminding you what the Holy Evangelist John says in the first chapter of his Gospel. All those who received him, Christ, he gave them authority to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but they were born of God. This is the seed of the Church. But now comes the question, do we, my friends, the listeners, we who listen to the Word of God, who presumably wish to be called Christians, do we have the information? Do we consciously feel that we belong to the Church as faithful children of God and thus feel prepared for every wrath of the devil against us? Do we have this information in our conscience? Looking at the phrase, to make war with the remainder of those of her seed. Who are these remaining? We have a corresponding phrase of St. Paul in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 11, verses 2 through 5. And let's listen to it. Or do you know what this scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and turned down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed down to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. When Prophet Elijah pleaded with God and said, Lord, no one else worships you, no one but me. He refers to all the Israelites of the North Kingdom when he says, everyone worships Baal, and they no longer worship you, the true God. God says, not so, Elijah. I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who did not worship Baal.